All right. Last week we continued on in our series called Embodying the Gospel, and Branson launched us into kind of a sub-series of our Embodying the Gospel series. We've done this a few times, focusing on key things that we feel like need a little bit more time and attention to talk about. And so this week we continue in our sub-series in the Embodying the Gospel series, really kind of focusing in on what it means to be people of God living into the reality of our sexuality and what that looks like as God's design in Scripture. And so Branson kicked off the series looking at Genesis 1 and 2, and he really tried to help us see God's design for sex in the context of a one-man, one-woman, one-flesh relationship that God starts at the beginning of time. And so today, we pick up on that series, and what we're going to do today is focus in a little bit more on how our sexuality has been broken by sin. Our sexuality has been broken by sin, which leads to all sorts of sexual immorality that we find in the world around us today, and sometimes even inside the church. Sexual immorality is something that people have been living into and engaging in since nearly the beginning of time, and again, because sin has broken it and taken over, and it drives us in key ways. One of the reasons we need to talk about this stuff, sometimes people are like, why do we got to talk about sex and sexuality in church? It just feels uncomfortable, like we don't really like to talk about it. But the reason we need to talk about this stuff in church is because culture is talking to you about it all the time. If you watch TV, if you're on social media, if you're engaging with people in any kind of way, then what you see is culture's story of sexuality, and it is being proscribed to you and indoctrinated to you, and you are absorbing it, and you are over time, without even realizing it, believing it. And so if we don't talk about it in terms of how Scripture gets at sexuality, there's no way to see where culture might be pulling us in a way that is actually away from God, and often that is the case. And so we're going to look at that today. I'm typically hesitant to refer to statistics and studies and bring that into a sermon, in part because statistics and studies are not always reliable, right? Sometimes the sampling is weird. Sometimes you're just not sure if somebody's got an agenda behind a study to begin with. But I'm going to, in light of all that, I'm still going to reference a few things this morning because I think it's helpful for us to see that as we talk about sexual immorality, what we're talking about is, of course, things going on in the world, but again, there's also pieces of the church, and this shows perhaps where the church in general, Big C Church, has been sucked into the culture in a way that is not helpful. And so, for instance, one study shows that 80% of Christians have sex before they're married. 80%. And again, I don't know the sampling of that study, and I don't understand all the background of it, and that's just one study, but that's pretty huge because, again, as Branson talked about last week, sex is like reserved for marriage. We see sex being fulfilled in marriage and marriage being fulfilled in some sense in sexuality, and so for people to be engaged in sex before marriage is a big deal. Studies seem to show time and time again that Christians divorce at nearly the same rate as non-Christians. And there's some flexibility in that, and actually I've seen some studies recently where it's not as high as the cultural rate, but again, because of broken sexuality, often there is this high divorce rate even amongst believers. Another study showed that Christian men seem to look at pornography at nearly the same rate as culture. And again, this is a problem, right? Because that is a part of that's part of the cultural message that says that is okay and you can do that. It's not hurting anyone. But the Word of God tells us to something different. But again, Christians are engaging it at nearly the same rate. And shockingly, the same study showed that nearly 60% of pastors look at pornography regularly. That's alarming. And I say that, right? And now you're like, well, and I will say this morning, it's by the grace of God that is not a problem for me. But it is the grace of God. Our sexuality is broken. Sin is rampant. Culture is telling us what to do. and we have largely embraced as the church what culture says is acceptable, and we are ignoring in many ways the truth of what God is calling us to as believers. And so what we see in Scripture is that God is calling us to live in relationship to Him in such a way that we don't embrace the sexual immorality of the culture around us, but instead embrace the sexual ethic that sets us apart from the culture. Now, sometimes we hear things like that, we think, oh, God is just a cosmic killjoy. He just doesn't want people to have fun and enjoy life and engage in all these things. But here's the thing, God is not just saying no to something, He is saying yes to a particular kind of sexuality that images Him and points to covenant faithfulness. And so this morning we're going to look at Acts 15, which, interestingly enough, will lead us into Leviticus 18, so that we can begin to understand how God's design for sex will always lead His people to live out their sexuality in a way that is different from the culture around us. And what we're going to see this morning, too, is that our set-apartness actually serves as a witness for God. And so that being said, let's get into Acts 15 here this morning and begin reading it. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but we are going to read through verse 21. Here we go, Acts 15, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and elders meant to consider this question, and after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that He accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as He did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for He purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed His concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for Himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name,' says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." And there ends our reading for now. So this chapter begins. This is the Jerusalem Council. This is a huge turning point in the history of the church. And this chapter begins with some Judean believers, some Jewish believers, heading to the church in Antioch, which is largely a Gentile church, and they go into the church and they proclaim, "Unless you are circumcised according to the customs taught by Moses, you can't be saved." In other words, they are saying to the Gentile believers, they are saying, "Look, you guys cannot be saved unless you have the circumcision. They're adding a requirement to the gospel for the Gentile believers. And this causes a ruckus. Now, I want to give these Judean believers a little bit of the benefit of the doubt. And my guess is that they're likely even well-intentioned in going to Antioch and proclaiming this because they're confused and they're struggling. This is the early days of the church. And there was a lot to sort out. The Jewish believers in Jesus were experiencing this new faith in Jesus while at the same time trying to figure out how that relates to their Jewishness and their culture. At the same time, there are Gentile believers who are experiencing this new faith in Jesus, and they're trying to figure out what that means in light of the pagan culture that they've been called out of. And while they're all unified in Jesus, the Jews and the Gentiles all love Jesus, they know he saved them, they're experiencing confusion around what it means to really follow Christ. And so these Judean believers are trying to make sense of that, and they end up causing quite a stir. And so Paul and Barnabas head down to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles and the elders and essentially debate and discuss what it means for Gentile believers to be included in the family of Christ. And we see Peter getting up, right? And Peter starts to talk about these Gentile believers, and he says, look, he's kind of vaguely referencing his experience with Cornelius, where God tells him it's okay to eat the different meat and to welcome Gentile believers into the faith. And he references that, and he talks about how the Holy Spirit has even been poured out on Gentiles that haven't been circumcised. And then Paul and Barnabas get up, and there's a hush in the room, right? And Paul and Barnabas begin to share stories from their first missionary trip where God works to bring the Gentiles to faith. There's this incredible outpouring of the Spirit. And then James gets up after Paul and Barnabas, and he seems to be the leader of the Jerusalem church, and he acknowledges all of the good work that's happened through Peter in particular, and he says some really profound stuff about what God is doing. And then he says this. He says, there is no need to make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. There's no need to put this yoke and this burden around their neck. This yoke and this burden of circumcision. But then James goes on, he does go on to say this. He says, and while there's no need to put this burden on the Gentile believers, there is still some requirements for all believers. And they list four requirements for believers. This is for the Gentiles, and this is for the Jewish people. And the first requirement is abstain from food polluted by idols. Abstain from sexual immorality. Abstain from the meat of strangled animals, and abstain from blood. These are the requirements, and they end up crafting a letter, and the letter goes out to the church throughout the world, especially to the Gentile churches, and they begin to say, look, we're sorry for the confusion and the stress we've put on you, and in the midst of that, while we apologize for that, here's the guidelines that we would issue for the church. And again, these four things are mentioned in the letter, which is the rest of Acts 15. Now, what's really amazing is that scholars generally agree, that these four things, these four requirements for believers, are directly pointing to Leviticus 17 and 18. The Jewish leaders of the church in the Council of Jerusalem are referencing Leviticus 17 and 18, and they are communicating, in a sense, to the greater church that the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament are no longer required. And again, this is why this is a big moment in the life of the church. They're also communicating this. Circumcision is no longer the sign of whether you are in or out of the family of God. That's no longer the defining feature. And on top of that, they are communicating to the church, both Jewish and Gentiles, this. The moral law of the Old Testament stands. So there's this ceremonial aspect of the Old Testament law that is no longer required because of the work of Jesus. He's fulfilled that work, but the moral law of the Old Testament stands. And so as we look at these things, what we begin to see is this: the food polluted by idols, or the strangled meat, or the abstaining from blood, all of these things reference in many ways meat that has been sacrificed to pagan gods. And so you see that in the first one in particular, but even the meat of strangled animals and the reference to blood is all references to meat that has likely been used in pagan, idolatrous worship. And so the early church is saying, don't consume this because it's connected to those things. And part of the reason is this. More than likely for them to have access to these meats used in idol worship, they would have to be in those temples worshiping or being around others who are worshiping those pagan gods. And so the instruction is very simple. Don't go into those places where you're going to be tempted to be a part of that pagan worship, and don't engage in eating this meat. And they're trying to work to create a safe space for table fellowship between the Gentiles and the Jews. And actually, we're not going to read Leviticus 17, but Leviticus 17 gets into this whole food issue that we see up here this morning. Now, the sexual immorality part kind of stands on its own in the midst of those four. And the Greek word for sexual immorality that you would find in this place is actually the word porneia. The Greek word porneia. It's the word that we get pornography from today. Scott McKnight, who's a New Testament scholar, along with other New Testament scholars, note this about porneia, this word that we get sexual immorality from. They say in a Greek context, porneia would generally refer to anything broadly considered sexually immoral, which is honestly kind of loosely defined in the Greek culture. And so for a Greek person hearing this word, like, it's a little loose as to what this means. There's a broad spectrum of what that could look like. But here's the deal. This is why this word is important. For the Jewish leadership of the church, writing a letter to the broader culture, porneia was a direct reference to Leviticus 18. It's a direct reference to Leviticus 18. Some of the scholars say that if you could like double-click in your Bible on porneia, like we can on like the internet, right? It would actually like hyperlink you to Leviticus 18 because for the Jewish writers, the Jewish leaders of the early church, when they're thinking about sexual immorality and what it means to live into that or to stay away from that, they are thinking about this key text in Leviticus where God makes some things clear. And so we need to read that now. So I want to encourage you to turn to Leviticus 18 in your Bibles. We're going to read this text together this morning, and I just want to say up front that this is an uncomfortable text. This is not your typical joyful Sunday morning pastor reading from the Bible text. This is a hard passage, and it's graphic. And I'm sorry for those of you who have young kids in here. But this is a key text for Israel, and it's a key text, and because of the letter that the early church leaders write, it's also a key text for the early church, and it is, in light of all of that, a key text for us today as well. And so we're going to read it, and we're going to try to unpack it a little bit, and here we go. Leviticus 18, starting at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, 'I am the Lord your God.' You must not do as they do in Egypt where you used to live, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord. No one is to approach any close relative to have sexual relations. I am the Lord. Do not dishonor your father by having sexual relations with your mother. She is your mother. Do not have relations with her. Do not have sexual relations with your father's wife. That would dishonor your father. Do not have sexual relations with your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether she was born in the same home or elsewhere. Do not have sexual relations with your daughters or your daughter's daughter. That would dishonor you. Do not have sexual relations with the daughter of your father's wife, born to your father. She is your sister. Do not have sexual relations with your father's sister. She's your father's close relative. Do not have sexual relations with your mother's sister, because she's your mother's close relative. Do not dishonor your father's brother by approaching his wife to have sexual relations. She's your aunt. Do not have sexual relations with your daughter-in-law. She's your son's wife. Do not have relations with her. Do not have sexual relations with your brother's wife. That would dishonor your brother. Do not have sexual relations with both a woman and her daughter. Do not have sexual relations with either her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter. They are close relatives. That is wickedness. Do not take your wife's sister as a rival wife and have sexual relations with her while your wife is living. Do not approach a woman to have sexual relations during the uncleanness of her monthly period. Do not have sexual relations with your neighbor's wife and defile yourself with her. Do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Molech, for you must not profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable. Do not have sexual relations with an animal and defile yourself. A woman must not present herself to an animal to have sexual relations with it. That is a perversion. Do not defile yourself in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I'm going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled, so I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you must keep my decrees and my laws. The native born and the alien living among you must not do any of these detestable things, for all of these things were done by the people who lived in the land before you, and the land became defiled. And if you defile the land, it will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you. Everyone who does any of these detestable things, such persons must be cut off from their people. Keep my requirements and do not follow any of the detestable customs that were practiced before you came, and do not defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord your God. And there ends the reading of that chapter. Now, the first four verses of that chapter, I would say this, are just as important as the rest of the verses that follow, because they set things up in terms of how to understand what we're reading here this morning. God is saying in those first four verses, he says, do not be like the Egyptians who I just rescued you from. And see, this is important. You're like, you hear this list this morning and you're like, man, all of these things sound horrible. Like, I don't know why these have to be laws. This is, like, it should be obvious. But listen, for the Israelites, it wasn't obvious. Egypt, most commentators would agree that Egypt was a place where the first chunk of this is all about these incestual relationships, and apparently that was the culture of Egypt in the day that Israel was rescued from. The culture of Egypt in the day was that it was common practice, apparently, to practice incest with other relatives and not have it be a big deal. And so Israel had been in Egypt for hundreds of years, likely, and it would be very likely that they would have understood and even adopted some of those cultural practices. And so God has to give these laws because he's telling Israel to be something different than what they just saw in Egypt. To leave this culture behind and become a new person, a new people group. But God is also making it clear in those first four verses that Israel is not to be like the Canaanites in whose land they are about to take. And so verses 20 through 23 refer to these Canaanite practices that included adultery, child sacrifice. Now, why is child sacrifice listed in this list? It's because more than likely that child sacrifice that was taking place was in the practice of some kind of cultic worship that involved sex. Children are being sacrificed on the altar of sex. And God says, no. That's not going to be the way you live. And God also says, also tells them to not practice homosexuality and not to practice bestiality. God is telling Israel, don't trade the ways of Egypt for the ways of Canaan. Neither of them represent me. Neither of these things represent who I am and what I'm about. And God goes on to say that if Israel does adopt the same attitudes and practices of Canaan, they will be vomited out of the land. It's kind of a violent image, right? They're not going to be escorted out of the land. The land is going to puke them up. And furthermore, God says if individuals engage in these practices, they're to be cut off from the people. This sounds harsh and it sounds intense, right? But part of why Israel eventually does get exiled is because they don't live into and understand and uphold these practices that God has given them. Israel is eventually exiled because they break worship with God, and in some of the prophets, prophets talk about them prostituting themselves out to these other gods, where again, there was sexual immorality involved in the worship. See, Israel was to be a set-apart people from God. Part of that set-apartness was this call from God to not embrace the sexual immorality of Egypt or Canaan, where it seems like anything goes. In fact, Egypt and Canaan's gods encouraged sexual immorality. And so these laws in Leviticus 18 that we just read that are full of things that are like, ugh, what, how and why, right? These laws in Leviticus 18 are the laws, though, that James is referring to in his letter to the early church. And in the letter to the early church, part of what they're making clear is that God still cares about sexual immorality, and he has called the church to bear witness to him through their bodies as they proclaim the gospel of Jesus across the known world. God cares about sexual immorality. Yes, Jesus came. Yes, things changed. But some things did not change. And the moral law of the Old Testament is one of those things. So the early church is upholding God's moral law for sex as a means of showing the pagan world around them that they are a set apart people for God. And here's the thing, when you include the rest of the Old Testament laws on sexual immorality, and there's a bunch, and you include what the New Testament has to say on the subject, you see that sexual immorality is not limited to Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18 is a key text, but there are all kinds of other things that God has to say about sexual immorality, including that it's not okay to sleep with prostitutes, including that adultery of any kind is not okay, including that lust is equal to adultery, right? Jesus comes and he preaches a Sermon on the Mount and he raises the bar and he says, look, you guys are concerned about adultery, but I'm telling you that if you lust, you're committing adultery. Jesus doesn't come to make things easier. He says, no, there's more to it than that. And so like Israel in Leviticus 18 is being told by God not to live like Egypt or Canaan, the message to the early church in this letter is, don't participate in the sexual immorality of Rome. And Rome was wicked. Rome was wicked. And here's the thing, right? The message for us that we get out of Scripture is the same, even though our context is different. Scripture is calling us to not engage in the sexual immorality of the world and the sexual immorality of America. The truth is this: our culture shares the same lust for sexual immorality that Rome and Canaan and Egypt all had. That sinful sexual desire and lust is still there. And the pressures of culture, I don't want to just be like, this isn't fear-mongering, right? I'm not trying to make you be like, oh, I got to watch out for everything, right? But the reality is this, the pressures of culture are real, and they are always working to lead us into temptation and sin. Like I said at the beginning of the sermon, they are working to define what sexuality should be, and if we adopt that posture, we very quickly walk away from God. And so as set-apart people, as committed followers of Jesus, we are called to be set apart from culture in the way we live out our sexuality. And that, as believers in Jesus, is uncomfortable. It always has been. It always will be. The people of Israel had to face this pressure as they tried to live out God's designed for sexuality in Canaan, as they tried to understand how to do that and live that out, it was a struggle for them. The early church struggled with this, which is why you see in some of the letters that Paul is writing, Paul is like, what are you doing? Because they're engaged in the sexual immorality of the culture. This is going to be a challenge for us, but we are called to be set apart, even though it's incredibly difficult. And so here's the question. How do we live that out? How do we do that? Let me tell you this. It's not, and I'm not bad-mouthing anything that's happened. This, my intention here is not to bad-mouth anything that has happened in church history. But we don't do that through purity rings. We don't do that through signed pledge cards. We don't do that by tying our shoes a little tighter and committing ourselves to the hard work of being sexually pure. The only way that we can be set apart in the culture that we live in, especially in relation to our sexuality, is through our relationship with Jesus. If you think you can do it on your own, you will fail. Only through Jesus do we have any hope of standing in sexual purity with Him. Now, I want you to notice something. I didn't say that the answer is marriage. Branson got at this a little bit last week. I think this is really important to hammer home. The answer to sexual immorality is not get married and everything will be fine. We hold up marriage as though it's this magical thing that if Christians will just pursue life and if everyone will stay pure and get married, everything will be perfect when you're married. It's like sunshine and roses. And nobody is saying amen to that. Right? Marriage is hard. And here's the reality that I want you to hear. If you struggle with lust now, you will probably struggle with lust when you're married. It may be different. If you look at pornography now, you will probably look at it when you're married. If you find yourself prone to read romance novels that communicate some form of sexuality and you hold that up, you will probably do the same when you're married. And all of that, again, affects your relationship. If you're self-centered now, you're going to be self-centered when you get married, although you're going to learn some things quick. So here's the thing. The only way we can live as the sexually set apart people we're called to be is through our relationship with Christ. Jesus alone, through His work on the cross, has the power to break the strongholds of sexual immorality in your life. And listen, they are strongholds. The way our brains are wired, the way our bodies are wired, all make it so that sexuality drives us. It can be addicting. It can be harmful. And the only way to break those strongholds is through the power of Jesus in our hearts, in our minds, restoring us and redeeming us. And so when we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, we find healing for our sexual brokenness. Y'all, we find forgiveness for the choices we've made. And freedom from the slavery to sexual immorality that our world promotes. Years ago, when I was doing youth ministry, this was like even, I think, pre-NCN days, we took kids, I think it was to Genesis up in Traverse City, and this guy spoke, and he was kind of hilarious, but he gave this amazing illustration of how, like, when you buy a new white t-shirt, it just looks phenomenal, right? It's like shiny, it's white, there's no dirt on it, but the longer you wear it, the longer you own it, right, a white t-shirt never stays white, right? You get pit stains, you spill on it somehow, and it becomes a mess. And pretty soon people are like, man, why are you wearing that dirty, nasty t-shirt? But what's really cool is that when we fix our eyes on Jesus, when Christ becomes our all in all, the forgiveness we receive from our sexual immorality, you can think about the t-shirt you're wearing stained with sexual immorality. When we fix our eyes on Jesus, when He is everything we need, the forgiveness we receive means that t-shirt is clean again. It's restored again. There's no spot, there's no blemish, there's no nothing. It works better. Jesus is incredible for restoring us, and this is what He promises when we fix our eyes on Him. See, Jesus has called us to be his disciples, which means he's called us to live like him, right? This is what discipleship means. It means he's called us to live like him, and we don't think about Jesus this way very often, but hear me out. Jesus is the most sexually pure person who ever lived. He didn't lust. He didn't have adultery. He didn't commit adultery. He didn't engage in any of those things that are so prevalent in our own lives and in our own world today. He walked in obedience to his Father, and he's commanded us, actually, to do the same. But here's the good news. Again, in that command to walk in obedience to him, he doesn't just say, do it and figure it out. He gives us his Holy Spirit, which is in us and empowering us to live the way he's called us to live. His Holy Spirit is the power to help us fix our eyes on Jesus and to overcome. You are not alone. Now, one reason we're called to be set apart in this world, and here it is, and we've been talking about it a bit through the sermon, but it's one of the reasons we're called to be this set apart people, especially as it relates to our sexuality, is to bear witness to God through our sexual ethic. Look, the world around us continues to throw itself into sexual immorality, and this is what the world believes. The world really believes that if it continues to pursue and chase after anything it wants sexually, it will become more and more free from any bondage of restriction that anyone has ever tried to put on them. The more we just give in to whatever we want, the more free we are, the more we can chase after everything. But the world doesn't realize this, is that the more it chases after those things, the more it is actually becoming a slave to its sexual desires. The world isn't free. The world is becoming slaves to sexual sin. And what the world doesn't realize is this: God cares about the way the world lives into its sexuality. It cares about the way the church, God cares about the way the church does for sure, but he also cares about the way the world lives into it. And here's how I know. Leviticus 18. There is a wild component to Leviticus 18 where God says to Israel, the Canaanites who live in the land are defiling my laws. They are not following they're not following in my ways, and they are going to be vomited out of the land. The Canaanites didn't have the law. God hadn't spoken to them and provided them with anything, but God is saying that even the world who doesn't know him is held to the same standards that Israel is held to, and Canaan is going to be spit out of the land. And so here's why that's important. Because as you and I walk in faithfulness to Christ as it relates to our sexuality, we can help the world see that there is real freedom from its slavery to sexual immorality. We have the ability to show the world that God has called us to something beautiful and holy and that images him and that holds him up in the world. See, God is calling us to be a community of people set apart for Jesus, a community that bears witness to the one flesh union that God has designed. God used Israel for that purpose. God used the early church. And God can and will use the church of 2020 to show the world who he is and the amazing life and freedom we can have in him. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you and we ask for your help this morning, Lord God, because we recognize that the temptations of this world they're too much. Lord, the world is constantly telling us what to believe about our sexuality and how to express that. And Lord God, we buy into the cultural message without even thinking about it sometimes because it feels comfortable and it just feels right. But Lord God, you've called us to something different. And your word is full of instructions for how our sexuality is to be lived out in a holy way that images you. And so Father, help us. Father, we know that you've given us your Holy Spirit who is upon us and anointed us to do the work you've called us to do. And Father, we need your Holy Spirit alive in us today to stand strong in the face of sin and temptation. We need your Holy Spirit, Lord God, to break the strongholds of sin in our lives and to set us free. Lord God, we're pleading with you this morning to work in a way that changes us and transforms us and helps us, Lord, to bear witness to you in the world around us. Lord God, the world thinks it is free and it doesn't realize it's a slave. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to be people who communicate real freedom to the world around us. Help us, Lord God, to proclaim Jesus, not just in our words and our deeds, but even in the way we engage in sexuality as you've called us to. And through all of that, point people to Jesus. Lord God, help us today. Lord God, we pray this all in the powerful name of Jesus, who is mighty to save. Amen.